is indeed much lower today. I thank the Lord for the privilege and the opportunity today to be preaching His word here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious and merciful God, we thank You that in spite of all the chaos in the world, we are able to worship You here in peace. We ask, O Lord, please help us now as we come before You to open up Your word. The Lord, grant me wisdom, O Lord, to bring forth Your word in boldness and with conviction. And Lord, as Your word has been preached, that each one of us, He who preaches and all who hears, the Lord, renew our hearts and renew our minds, O Lord, and refresh our hearts with Your word. We pray that, Lord, be gracious to us. And Lord, that Your truth shall take root in our hearts and prepare us to love You all the more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We're going to take a look at verses 1 to 8. Well, from what we've read earlier, what William has read earlier, in verses 1 to 2, we see that the verse presents to us a scenario. Verse 1 states that the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came to Jesus. So who are these people that are coming to Jesus? Well, briefly, the chief priests, this group of people, priests with an S, would include the current high priest, those who used to hold this office of being a high priest, and those men who are deemed as qualified to become future high priests. So they were mostly Sadducees, and the temple is under their charge. The second group of people are called the scribes. They are mostly Pharisees. Their main duty is to study, interpret, and teach the law of God. And they do the teaching in temples as well as synagogues. The third group are elders, Jewish lay leaders ruling cities and towns. The more prominent local elders, some of them will become members of the Sanhedrin. So, probably a bit of what a Sanhedrin is. Well, it's actually a supreme judicial council of the Jewish people, which has 71 members, and is located in Jerusalem. So, the Sanhedrin is actually made up of these three groups of people. Thus, it is most probable that these three group of people did not come to Jesus as representatives of the respective groups or in an individual capacity. They came most probably in an official capacity as delegates of this Jewish council. So they come with a mission to Jesus. Well, they came to Jesus while He was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. And verse 2 tells us that they ask this question. They say, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. So what was their intention with such a question? Are they genuinely seeking to know more about Jesus and His ministry so that they can go back and report this to the Sanhedrin that sent them? Or do they have a hidden agenda? While we are faced with this question, is this an earnest inquiry? Or is this a vicious plot waiting to unfold? Well, recapping Pastor John's sermon last week, when we look back at Luke chapter 19, verses 47 to 48, well, it will show us clearly what are the hearts of these people like. So as we look back, please turn back with me. Look at verse 47 and 48. It says there, and he was teaching daily in the temple. Meaning Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. We see here that Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. And we are being told that he's teaching God's word to God's covenant people. Pastor John told us that there were two responses to Jesus' teaching of God's words. We're going to look back, we're going to refresh our mind again on that. So the first group of those, one group was those who were hanging on to Jesus' words. So that Pastor John gave us an illustration of a string. Things hanging off the string as being dependent. And these were the people that were hanging to God's word when they heard Jesus preaching. So by God's grace, they recognized that Jesus was setting forth biblical truths to them, that they may know God and the duty that God requires of them, and thus to live their life for God's glory. But then we see another group there. They are the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people, therefore the leaders of the people. They sought to destroy Jesus. Isn't it strange that they did not praise the Lord God of Israel when they hear his word taught? Shouldn't their hearts resound with Amen when they heard God's word being preached according to the scripture? The reality was their heart bore such hatred to Jesus that they sought to destroy him. Even though they saw Jesus daily in the temple, heard his teachings, and recognized that Jesus was different from them. Yet they refused to sit under his preaching that they may know God better. Well, Luke 19:48 states that Jesus was teaching. As we look into verse 1 of chapter 20 today, we notice that Jesus is teaching and preaching the gospel at the same time. It may be rightly assumed that whatever Jesus teaches, he preaches the gospel as well. So this is a group of people who have heard God's word explained, but refused to submit to it. They heard the gospel proclaimed, but they hardened their heart and rejected it. They see Jesus not as God sent to encourage them to love and to fear God. They regard Jesus as a rival, a competitor for earthly glory, as someone who is threatening their status and prestige by drawing the lay people away from them. Therefore, they tried hard to find fault with the life and the words of Jesus. But they found none. Blinded to God's mercy shown to them through Jesus' ministry of the word, their jealous hearts drive them to want to eliminate Jesus. Therefore, it is clear that when we come to chapter 20, the question that's been set forth by these Sanhedrin delegates, who by now have known who Jesus is, have heard of Jesus. The question, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. They have not, this question is not asked with the purpose of beating up those who are listening. But this is actually a calculated attempt to turn the people who were sitting or who were hanging on the Christ's words away from him. So the question in short is this. Who gave you the power or the right to be teaching here in the temple? So the underlying meaning is, why should we, the delegates of Sanhedrin, the priests, the scribes, why should we be listening to you? Or by implication, they actually meant further that, why should the people here be listening to you? To put it more crudely, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Most probably, they have Christ cleaning of the temple in minds too, when they say that by what authority you do these things. They probably were not just thinking about teaching and preaching. What happened before the cleansing of the temple would have etched in their mind. They were discussing it within the Sanhedrin. What are they going to do about this? What we see here is actually a three-pronged attack on Jesus' authority, his identity, and therefore his credibility. Well, if Jesus was not given authority to do all that he had done, and if he holds no official position to do it, this would mean that he has no right to teach, to preach, or to cleanse the temple. And therefore, he should not be trusted. So you people here who are listening to him, stop listening to him. Do not be deceived by him anymore. Someone who has no authority is nobody. He can't be trusted. So don't be deceived by what he says or what he does. This question, or their question, is a vicious assault on Jesus' authority, identity, and credibility. They hope to wrestle back the truth, the trust and affections of the crowd who are now sitting under Jesus' teaching and preaching. The intention is plain. They are demanding an answer from Jesus so that they can use his words to discredit him. Well, instead of replying their question with a direct answer, Jesus countered with a question. Let's look at verse 4. We see that Jesus said this. He said, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Why a question for a question and not a direct answer? Was Jesus trying to put them on a spot? No. Jesus was not trying to put them on the spot. Jesus knew that this man did not come to him for a genuine answer. They did not come seeking to know the truth about who he is. But responding with the question, Jesus gives them an opportunity to reflect on the words and testimonies of John the Baptist. And consequentially, an opportunity to reflect on who they think he is. Let's take a closer look at Jesus' question, the man's discussions, as well as the eventual answer they'll give to Jesus. Well, Jesus' question is, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Well, the meaning will be, did John baptize in the Jordan River because he was sent by God to do so? Or because he was doing so out of his own accord? Well, in short, was John God sent? Or was he simply self-deluded? Jesus, this will correspond to Jesus' current situation. Is Jesus sent by God? Or is Jesus simply acting on his own accord? Why ask about John the Baptist in particular, besides trying to let them think about whether he's God sent and whether Christ himself indeed is God sent? Why John in particular? Because John attested to Jesus' identity. Because John gave testimony of Jesus' identity. John makes it clear that he must not be confused. For the one whom God promised to send to deliver his people, saying, "I am not the Christ." And he says that he's a forerunner of Christ. Don't think that he's the Christ. He's not. And John points out that Jesus is the Christ. Well, in John chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me." And the next day, John pointed out Jesus to two of his disciples, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So if the Jewish leaders affirmed that John was a prophet from God, was a prophet that God had sent, they would be obliged to accept his testimony of Jesus Christ, of who Jesus is. But if they were to reject John as a prophet, surely they will also reject his testimony of Jesus as the Lamb of God. Thus, their response to Jesus' counter question will determine the answer to their own question concerning Jesus' identity and ultimately his authority, and will also show what their hearts are like. So the discussions of these Sanhedrin men are as follows. They discuss about the two options that were made available to them. Firstly, they say, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? From heaven will mean that John was sent by God, was a prophet that God has sent. So why do you not believe him? It will be a justified rebuke. Because they do not believe John to be a prophet, although they claim that they believe God. They do not, you will realize here that they do not reconsider the possibility that they were wrong and that John could be a prophet. They move swiftly to consider the only other choice and its consequence. So, the second option that they have is from men. But if we say from men, or the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So, what we see in verse 6 is their heartfelt response. They are adamant that John was not a prophet. However, they were quick to notice and to point out the life-threatening consequences that await a frank answer. So eventually, they came up with a very deceitful reply to Jesus to avoid possible backlash from the crowd who were gathered there. These Sanhedrin representatives, they feigned ignorance and lied that they are unsure if John was God-sent or self-deluded. They must have been pleased with their answer to Jesus, thinking that they had gotten around it. But little did they know that they were hardening their hearts against the gospel. A further hardening, I must say. Missing the opportunity to receive a gracious rebuke from Jesus Christ if they had given a simple and honest reply regarding their view of John. Their response shows their contempt for living according to the standard of God's truth, revealing first their total disregard for God and the Christ whom he sent. So their ears heard Jesus preaching God's word and the gospel, but their hearts were tightly shut against the truth that their ears are hearing. There's no desire in their hearts to find out if Jesus was indeed the Christ, if he was indeed the Christ that was promised by God, that God has promised to send. If indeed he was the anointed one to whom God has promised to send to deliver his people from the bondage and misery of their sins. By rejecting the testimony of John concerning Jesus as he who has been sent to take away the sins of the world, consequentially, they were denying that they are sinners in need of the forgiveness and cleansing for their sins. Reducing the work of the promised Christ to mere delivery from physical bondage from the hands of Roman rulers. And in verse 8, Jesus responded to them as such. He said, "Neither will I tell you what authority I do these things." So you have chosen time and again to shut their hearts to who Jesus really is and the gospel that he is proclaiming, as evidence in this instance, by their lying to satisfy their earthly desires and a glaring lack of desire to seek for a genuine answer concerning Jesus' identity and authority when given the opportunity to do so. Thus, Jesus will not answer that question. They shall not hear of Jesus' gracious words anymore. This is God's judgment against those who persistently reject Jesus Christ and His gospel. Nevertheless, God has graciously revealed to us the authority of Jesus in other parts of the scriptures, revealing and affirming the identity and thus the authority of Jesus. We're going to look at this in four small parts. Firstly, God has revealed to us that Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one sent by God. He's a promised deliverer. After man sinned, after Adam fell in his first sin, and we all became sinners, God promised salvation in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right after the fall, saying that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what God has said to Satan. But God's word to Satan is a promise to us of salvation. And who is this that will save his people? An angel's testimony is as follows. In Matthew 1:21, an angel told Joseph, who was considering about divorcing Mary, that she will bear a son. And he shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And John's testimony in John 1:29, which we read earlier, tells us that the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the Christ. He is the one who has been promised by God to come to save. And he's also the Son of God. This is what God proclaims from heaven. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, God spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And God, besides proclaiming from heaven, he proclaimed from the pen of man, who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, saying in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And Peter gave a further testimony concerning Jesus, which most of us are familiar with, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus is no ordinary human deliverer. He is a special deliverer whom the deliverers in the book of Judges point towards. He is the Son of God who has entered into the world to deliver his people from their sins. And besides being the Son of God, he is the Lord God himself. He is the Lord. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3 identifies John the Baptist as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Well, he's citing from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, whereby the prophet Isaiah speaks of one who will be preparing the way for the Lord God of Israel. By identifying John as a prophesied one who cries in the wilderness, it becomes clear that whoever John identifies to be the one whom he's preparing the way for, he is the Lord, the one and only living and true God. And John gave testimony in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 to 12 says this, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John affirms that the one who comes after him is the great judge who will, at the end of days, gather his people to him and throw all who persisted in rebellion against him into the unquenchable fire, which is hell. Then we read the following words which John spoke to Jesus when Jesus came to him to be baptized. He told Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" John's identity as a forerunner of the Lord God, together with his testimony of who Christ is, coupled with his confession, which we have just read, shows us that Jesus is the Lord God. And Jesus affirms this with his revelation of the seven I Am that we read in the book of John, in the Gospel of John. I Am is a special personal name of the Lord God. Exodus chapter 3 verse 14 tells us that God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I Am has sent me to you. I Am." So Jesus identifies himself to be God when he proclaims that, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the true vine." And he also shows himself to be God when men come to him and he accepts his worship, their worship of him. When after Jesus walked on the water, and Peter got a chance to walk on the water as well, and he got into the boat, those on the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And after he healed a blind man and reveals himself to this man as the Son of Man, spoken of in the book of Daniel, this man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus' acceptance of worship shows that he is God. And last of all, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 13 and verse 16 says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. On his robe," verse 16, "on his robe and on his tie, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He is the Lord of all the earth. Now, as you think back to the question posed to Jesus, by whose authority did Jesus cleanse the temple? Did he teach God's word in the temple and preach the gospel there? By whose authority did he do that? By the authority of him who sent him, as well as by his own authority. Jesus is the Christ sent by God the Father to save sinners. Yet Jesus is also the Son of God. He is the Lord, the second person of the Godhead. And he is the King of Kings and Lords of Lords. He has authority over all his creation. John Frame summarized authority as God's right to be obeyed. God's right to be obeyed. And therefore, we are to obey Him in all aspects of our lives, living our daily lives in accordance to His word, so that we may glorify and enjoy our Lord God daily and forever. Jesus Christ, second person of Godhead, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, He loves us so much that He became flesh and dwelt among us and died on the cross in our place to bear the wrath of God against us sinners and paid in full the debts of our sins, granting us eternal lives, that we as His servants may obey Him. So it is to Him who loves us and is ever faithful to His covenant and the promises that we owe our complete allegiance and obedience, which we are unable to accomplish on our own, but have been made possible for us through the gracious help of the Holy Spirit. What areas of our lives do we need to recommit to our Lord through repentance? What areas of our lives, as servants of the Lord, do we need to come before the Lord and recommit in repentance? Our Lord hears us whenever we call to Him, be it loud or soft. He is merciful and will forgive our sins and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. For this He has promised. And He will grant us the grace and mercy to obey Him again. But if you're wondering in your heart right now, am I condemned beyond the hope of salvation as the Jewish leaders are because I've heard the gospel time and again and over the years, but I've not believed in Him? Have I missed the boat of salvation? Well, listen to the very words of our gracious God spoken through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 55, verse 1, He says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price." In Matthew 11:28. Our Lord Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." All who hears Jesus' call and comes to Him, He will turn none away. None will He ever turn away. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not the gospel of Augustus, which the people of Jesus' time was familiar with. The people living during Jesus' time in the Roman Empire regarded Caesar Augustus as the savior of the world because he brought peace to a Roman Empire that was on the verge of crumbling as a result of internal wars waged by those who had power. But Augustus was unable to save his people from the corruptness of sin that pervades all aspects of their lives. And he's not able to save them from the hell that awaits all those who live in continual rebellion against God. But God sent Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners, and such that all who believe in Him and call upon His name will be saved from their sins. And this is the true gospel, the gospel of Jesus, who has authority over all creatures, of whom all creatures are to hear His word, to obey His word, to believe what He has said, and for those of us who have believed in Him, in particular, to worship Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, O Lord. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the gospel, the true gospel, the true good news that this world has to hear. We thank you, O Lord, for giving us your life on the cross, to die for sinners, that all who believe shall be saved, and none who calls upon you shall be turned away. We thank you, O Lord, because you who have proclaimed this to us, who has given us your gospel, is he who has authority over all creation. Because of your authority, O Lord, you have the right to be obeyed and to be believed. We thank you. Lord, help us. Help us whenever we struggle in our daily lives to submit before you. We know that situations in life cause us to struggle. We know that the world that we live in and the decisions that we've made, many a times, we struggle. But we thank you that we are not alone, for your promise to us is, you've given us the Holy Spirit to help us. That by the help of the Holy Spirit, we will hold fast to your word. We will believe in your word, and we will obey your word and to live accordingly. Lord, grant us the grace that we need daily. And Lord, we thank you for being ever faithful to all your covenant promises. In Christ's name we pray.